Amen. All right. Well, thank you again for being out tonight. And we had a good crowd this morning, and you have a good crowd tonight. So that's all wonderful there. I'm just glad you're here. And I had a good time out soul winning this afternoon with Brother Samson. And, you know, whenever someone's named Samson, you're just going to feel good about going out with them, you know. If his hair was a little longer, I would have felt better, but, you know, it was good. So I enjoyed my time. We're there in Romans chapter number 7. Now, I want you to look down at verse number 12, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The Bible says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid." I want you to notice these words here. He says, "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, but by that which is good." Then he says this, "That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And here we have, yes, sir. Oh, sorry. Sorry about that. Here we have the Apostle Paul teaching about sin. And if you notice in verse 13, he talks about the appearance of sin. He says, "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And he talks about the appearance of sin and how sin should appear. And then he says that it should become exceeding sinful, that it should be something that we make sure that people understand what sin is and why it is. And this evening, what I'd like to do is I'd like to preach a sermon entitled "Making Sin Exceeding Sinful." But I'm going to give you a subtitle or a secondary title, and a secondary title to the sermon would be this: "The Benefits of Preaching on Sin." The benefits of preaching on sin. And the reason that I wanted to preach it is because last week I was actually just checking my email or doing something, and I saw an article from the New York Times that kind of caught my attention. And the article was entitled "Raising Children Without the Concept of Sin." This was an article written by a lady named Julia Shearers, and it was in the New York Times. And the first line of the article said, "My religious fundamentalist childhood was built around the fear of sin. My daughters don't even know the word." And this article was basically talking about how we should not be teaching people about sin, how it's so negative to teach kids about sin, and that this is something that should not be taught. And I got to thinking about the fact that our world has basically declared a war on teaching and preaching about sin. Today, even in churches, you can't find solid, clear preaching on the subject of sin. But the Apostle Paul made it clear that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, that there are benefits to teaching and preaching on the subject of sin. And tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you just 3 points on what the benefits are to preaching on sin, teaching on sin, and learning about sin. Now, before we get into the sermon, let's just talk about what sin is, and let's define it from Scripture. Now, you're there in Romans chapter 7. Keep your place there, because we're going to come right back to it. But go with me to the book of 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament. You got 1 John chapter 3, and if you start at Revelation and head back, you'll go past Jude, past 3rd, 2nd, John, into the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, and notice verse number 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says this: "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." Now I want you to notice the definition for sin from the Word of God here. It says, "For sin is the transgression of the law." The Bible defines sin as the transgression of the law. And there is a connection between the law, or God's Word, God's commandments, and sin. Because the way that sin is defined is by that which transgresses the law of God. The word transgression means to violate a law or a command or a moral code, to go beyond the limits imposed by a law or a command. So when there is a limit given by God's word and we go past it or we transgress it, that is a sin. For sin is the transgression of the law. And like I said, today, the idea of sin and the concept of sin and the teaching of sin is under attack, because today we live in a positive only, not only churches, but just a positive only world, where People just want to talk about nice things and good things and rainbows and unicorns and everything's nice, and we don't want to deal with, you know, issues that are serious or issues that are maybe negative. But today, we need to understand that as Christians, we must understand what sin is, and we must teach it in a way that it becomes exceeding sinful. And I want to use this article kind of as a backbone for the sermon. And let me just read to you the introduction to this article. If you're there in 1 John chapter 3, do me a favor, go back to Romans, and then also find the book of Galatians, so we can jump right into the sermon. If you can find Romans, and then you got 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians chapter 3, but go back to Romans also. And let me read to you this article, Raising Children Without the Concept of Sin. I'll just read you the introduction for now. It says, we were standing in line for meat pies at the Great Dickens Christmas Fair. The indoor arena south of San Francisco had been transformed into Victorian London. Actors wearing top hats and crinolines roamed about wishing fairgoers happy Christmas. As we contemplated the menu, haggis or shepherd's pie, a noisy band of temperance advocates marched by hosting signs that stated, gin is sin. As my 9-year-old daughter watched them pass, her forehead knitted. And she looked up at me with solemn hazel eyes. She said, Mama, what is sin? She asked. The merriment of the fair receded, and I stared at her, my brain spinning with the magnitude of her question. By failing to teach my child the meaning of the word sin, had I somehow failed to give her a moral foundation? Now, I would answer that question as yes. But she goes on to with the rest of the article to basically talk about how she's a good parent for not teaching her kids about sin, and the fact that her 9-year-old daughter didn't even know the definition of the word sin is a good thing, and she talks about these things, and we're going to talk about that. But again, it just shows you a concept that today, this idea of sin and teaching people about sin, and you've got this writer who lives in San Francisco. Yes, she's from California, but she's writing for the New York Times on the East Coast, right? And she's bragging about the fact that her daughter doesn't know about sin. But you know, you'll find this anywhere. And of course, you know, one good example is your local false prophet, Joel Osteen, right? I almost forgot about Joel Osteen this morning, so I got to really make sure I hit on him tonight. But if you remember, Joel Osteen is a very famous false preacher who openly stated that he avoids using the word sin. Back in 2005, Joel Osteen was interviewed on the Larry King Live show that CNN had. And Larry King, he said, let me just read this transcript to you. He said, how about issues that the church has feelings about, abortion, same-sex marriages? This is Larry King speaking. Osteen responds, yeah, you know what, Larry? I don't go there. I just... And then King says, you have thoughts, though. Osteen, I have thoughts. I just, you know, I don't think that a same-sex marriage is the way God intended it to be. I don't think abortion is the best. Really? You don't think abortion... That's a real strong stand there, Joel. You don't think abortion is the best? You know, taking an unborn child and mutilating it and, you know, destroying its body and killing it? He says, I don't think abortion is best. I think there are other, you know, a better way to live your life. But I'm not going to condemn those people. I tell them all the time, our church is open for everybody. Talking about sodomites. King says, you don't call them sinners? Osteen, I don't. King, is that a word that you don't use? Osteen, I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. But most people already know they're doing wrong. Not really. He says, when I get them to church, I want to tell them that they can change, that they can be different in their lives, so I don't go down the road of condemning them. And here we see just an example of a false prophet who says, I don't use the word sin. I don't want to make people feel bad, and I don't want to shame them. Well, the problem is that Paul said that we should make sin exceeding sinful. Amen. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ preached about sin, and Joel Osteen, you're not better than Christ. But today there is this idea and this concept that we shouldn't teach about sin, we shouldn't preach about sin. And honestly, this sermon is not me getting up here and I'm just going to rip on a lot of sins. Those sermons are needed, but the purpose of this sermon is just to tell you the benefits, why it is that we must teach and preach on sin. I want to give you three reasons, three benefits in regards to the preaching and teaching on sin. Number one, preaching on sin brings us to the place of salvation. See, this lady in her article, here's what she said. She said, sin, that tiny word still makes me cringe with residual fear. Fear of being judged unworthy. Fear of the eternal torture of hell. Now, here's what's interesting. Sin made her afraid of hell. That's a good thing. Amen. The problem is, and you'll, as we read, you'll find out that she was raised in a fundamentalist home, but it was a fundamentalist Calvinist home. So, of course, she didn't get the gospel. You know, the problem with this lady is not that she was taught about sin. The problem with this lady is that the teaching of sin was not properly used to bring her to Christ. Are you there in Romans? Go to Romans chapter number 3. Listen, we say, what are the benefits about teaching and preaching about sin? Why should I have my children in a church like this where they learn about sin, where they're taught about sin? Why should I teach them about sin? Why should I learn about sin? Well, number one, because preaching on sin brings us to the place of salvation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice what the Bible says. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. See, the Bible tells us keeping the law is not going to save you. Now, you say, well, why is he bringing up the law? Here's why. Because sin is the transgression of the law. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Notice, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, it is the knowledge of sin that allows us to understand that we have broken the laws of a holy God. Go back to Romans chapter 7 where we started. Notice verse 7. Notice what Paul said. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. See, Joel Osteen says, I don't have to preach about sin because people already know when they're doing wrong. Well, Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. And here's the truth. You know, maybe people just do know when they strangle someone to death that that's a sin. But you know, most people today probably, when you talk to just worldly people out there, they probably don't understand that fornicating before you're married is a sin. In fact, the less we talk about it, the more accepted it becomes. How do people know it's sinful and wrong to do it? When a man of God stands up and preaches against it. When a man of God stands up and shows you what God thinks about it. When a man of God stands up and explains to you what it is that the Bible teaches about that sin. This is why homosexuality is being accepted today. Why? Because no one's standing up, virtually nobody in this country. I realize there's a few of us that are still doing it, but virtually nobody of the preachers and the prophets in this country are standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord God, here's what God thinks about it. See, sin must become exceeding sinful. And one benefit is that when we learn about sin, when we learn what sin is, that it is a transgression of the law, that idea will bring us to Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 3. If you're there in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 says this, wherefore, notice what he says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Here we're told, look, the law cannot save you. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law can't save you. But here's what the law can do. It can condemn you. You say, well, that's not good. It's good when you realize I need a Savior. It's a good day when you come to the place and you realize I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. There's not enough good deeds. There's not enough communion I can take. There's not enough times I can get baptized. There's not enough times I can turn over a new leaf. There's not enough repenting of my sins that I can do. I need help. Amen. See, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And honestly, you know, when you present the gospel, and when we present the gospel, we need to make sure that as part of our gospel presentation, we do a good job of explaining sin and the consequences of sin. You know, and often, every time I go soul winning, I explain, you know, that we're all sinners and that our sin, there are wages for our sin and it's death. But, you know, as a soul winner, what I've learned over the last 20 plus years that I've been out soul winning is that when I do a really good job at explaining to somebody that they are a sinner and there are consequences for their sin, and those consequences are not just a physical death, but also the second death of the lake of fire, when somebody gets that, you know, they're going to want to hear the rest of it. You know, often people, I'll knock somebody's door and, hey, do you know for sure if you're on your way to heaven? I'm not sure. The Bible says you can know for sure. Can I show you? How long is it going to take? I'm like, you know, a few minutes. How many minutes? About 7, 8, 9 minutes. And people are like, Pastor, are you lying to them? Well, here's the thing. It's going to take me about 5 to 7 minutes to get them to the place where you're a sinner on your way to hell. And you know, often what I do with people, when they talk to me like that, I'm like, when I get to that place, I'm like, hey, look, basically what I've showed you from the Bible so far is that you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell. Is that good news or bad news? People are like, that's bad news. I'm like, well, my time's up. Do you want me to be done or do you want me to show you the good news? Oh, no, go ahead. You know, now they'll give me 30 minutes, right? Now they'll give me 40 minutes, right? Why? Because, look, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, look, you don't have to go Ray Comfort style on them, all right? Who's seen the Ray Comfort, you know, soul winning presentations, all right? You don't have to go through every one of the Ten Commandments and show them how they've broken every single one, okay? That's not what we're talking about. But simply taking people to the Bible and showing them, look, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you agree that you're a sinner? Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Well, listen, the Bible says that for the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that it's not just the physical death, but the second death. Like, if you do a good job at explaining to people that they are sinners, there is a benefit that they are likely to be saved. This is why the Bible says in Jude, you don't have to turn there, but it says, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by flesh. You say, Pastor Jimenez, you guys want to go around and talk about sin? You're trying to scare people into hell. I would much rather scare them into heaven than comfort them into hell. Amen. You're trying to scare people? Yeah, some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You say, what's the benefit? What's the benefit of teaching and preaching on sin? The first benefit is that it brings you to the place of salvation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Wherefore, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So it brings us to a place of salvation. But there's a second benefit. Go with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. While you turn there, let me read to you a little more from this article, Raising Children Without the Concept of Sin. Notice what she says. She says, the absolute truth. It's interesting that she used that terminology. She said, the absolute truth of my girlhood crumbled when I watched Carl Sagan's, which I like to call Carl Pagan's, 13-part Cosmos series in graduate school, a program that included an overview of evolution, which made it verboten for me as a kid, but whose logic made irrefutable sense to me as an adult. So this lady is an evolutionist atheist. She says, but still, religious brainwashing imposed from infancy is hard to shake, and I continue to confuse Christian with trustworthy and moral. When my husband and I contemplated having children, I wondered how I would teach them right from wrong without a church. I toyed with the idea of dropping them off at Sunday school where they could ingest bite-sized chunks of morality in a catchy song and coloring book. But my husband, Catholic by culture, atheist by intellect, so not only is she an evolutionist atheist, her husband is an evolutionist atheist, wanted nothing to do with organized religion. And then she says this, I am raising my two daughters according to my moral code. She says, I don't want God or the Bible. I don't want religion. I don't want anything that has to do with God. But I do want my kids to be moral. So I'm going to raise them according to my moral code. The problem with that is this, that it is through God and His law that we have a consistent moral code. Amen. You say, what are the benefits about preaching on sin? Well, one is that it brings us to a place of salvation. Number two, preaching on sin gives us a consistent moral code. I would submit to you tonight that the reason that you and I know that it is a sin to commit adultery, it is for two reasons. Because God wrote it in His Word, and because God put a conscience in your heart that tells you that it's wrong. You say, why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because God said it is. Why is it wrong to kill? Because God said it is. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God said it is. And here you've got two atheists saying, well, I'm just going to raise them according to my moral code. Well, the problem with that is that when you remove God, you have no consistent moral code. In fact, in the Bible, you find this concept brought up throughout Scripture. Go to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, towards the beginning of the Old Testament, you're there in Exodus. Go to Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Judges is a really interesting book to me. Years ago, I preached verse by verse through the book of Judges. And when I was preaching through the book of Judges, I noticed something. When you start studying the book of Judges from chapter 1 through chapter 16, it goes in chronological order. You're basically going from the death of Joshua to the last judge before Samuel, which of course was a judge and a prophet and all that. But the last judge in the book of Judges before Samuel, you've got Samson. And you go through the book chronologically, just going through the different judges. Then when you get to chapter 17, chapter 17 through 21, the end of the book, are kind of more like an appendix to the book. And I don't believe that these stories are now in chronological order. I think these stories are kind of some highlights. And they probably took place throughout the time of the judges. But they're just kind of some highlights that God wants to give us about this time in the book of Judges. What's interesting is this, that in chapter 17, once you end the chronology of the book of Judges, and in the last chapter 21, you've got these famous verses which the book of Judges is known for. You find it for the first time in Judges 17 and verse 6. Notice what it says. Judges 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, most people would say that that verse, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and they would say that that's probably the theme of the book of Judges. And I would agree with that. You could apply it to the whole book. But what's interesting is that you see it for the first time in chapter 17. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then you see it again at the end of the book, Judges 21, go there, and the very last verse, verse 25, says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's interesting. I believe what God is showing us here, because he goes through Judges 1 through 16, right? Chronological order throughout the judges. Then we get these appendix stories. But what God does is he bookmarks those last stories of the book of Judges. He bookmarks them with these two statements. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then he gives us these chapters that have these stories. Now, I don't know if you know much about the book of Judges, but Judges chapters 17 through 21 are probably some of the craziest stories in the entire Bible. I mean, there are some crazy stories that just leave you shaking your head. You're kind of just like, what in the world? I mean, chapter 17 starts with this guy, Micah, who steals 1,100 shekels from his mother. And then for some reason, I guess he feels bad about it, he returns it to her. And then the mom says, oh, I'm glad you gave this back to me, because I'm going to reward you now by taking this and making an idol out of it for you. So the guy, you know, the kid, I mean, I don't know about you, but if my kid tells me I stole 1,100 bucks from you, okay, I'm not rewarding him, right? But this kid, he takes 1,100 shekels, and then he admits to it, and the mom's like, oh, it's fine, and she makes an idol out of it and gives it to him. But then the chapter goes on and says that Micah then hires a Levite. So there's just this random Levite just, you know, sojourning through the land, and Micah says, hey, you're a Levite. I'm going to hire you to be my personal priest. And he hires him as his personal priest, you know, and he becomes a priest for Micah's house. And all of his idols. Now, again, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of the Old Testament, but when you read the book of Leviticus, that was not how it was supposed to happen, okay? That is not how God set up his priesthood. It's just kind of this crazy story, right? Then you go to Judges 18. Well, in Judges 18, you have the tribe of Dan, who then comes in, and they steal the personal priest from Micah. And Micah gets upset about it, and he's like, what are you doing? And they basically say, go home or we're going to kill you. And he's like, okay. And they steal his priest. And then Dan goes and he finds this place. They find this place called Laish. And they basically destroy it. And then they set up their camp there, becomes the tribe of Dan. That's their location with their personal priest. Then you got Judges 19. Now, Judges 19 is probably the most ruthless chapter in the whole Bible. I mean, it's up there with Genesis 19, right? You've got the story of the Levite who goes looking for his concubine, and then they end up Gibeah, right? And then the Sodomites, basically, it's a story that kind of goes parallel with Genesis 19. The Sodomites want to rape him and the other man. They end up raping and killing the concubine. At the end of the story, he's basically taking her body, chopping it up, and sending it to the 12 tribes. I mean, it's a pretty crazy story. Then you get to chapter 20, and now you've got all of the tribes of Israel going to war and having a civil war against the tribe of Benjamin, because the tribe of Benjamin is defending the Sodomites, the reprobate psychopaths that raped and killed this concubine. And then so they go to war. And then at the end of the war, they basically demolish the entire tribe except for like 600 men. And then in chapter 21, they're trying to find wives for these men, because they realize that if they can't find wives for these men, the tribe of Benjamin's going to disappear. But the problem is that in their zeal, they vowed that they would not give any of their own daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. So what do? They go and find a city, destroy it, take all the girls from there. That wasn't enough. So then what do? They tell these guys to go kidnap the girls. And they say, just go kidnap the girls. There's this party going on in Shiloh. Kidnap them. When their fathers or their brothers come to ask, we're going to tell them, hey, just let it be. You know, we can't give them. This is what they're saying. We can't give them our daughters, but if they stole them from you, you didn't technically give it to them, so that's okay. You say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? Here's what I'm trying to tell you. The most crazy stories in the Bible are in Judges 17 through 21. And then God bookmarks it with this statement. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You say, what is the point that God's trying to make? Here's the point that God's trying to make. When every man does that which is right in his own eyes, they do crazy things. They do stupid things. It's insanity. You say, why? Because without God, there is no consistent moral code. Because when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, then everything's up for grabs. Anything can happen. Anything can go on. Anything is fine. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. If you open your Bible just right in the center, you're more than likely following the book of Psalms. Right after Psalms, you got Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. Proverbs 16. And what's funny to me is that this atheist, this evolutionist atheist who says, well, I'm going to raise my daughter by my moral code. You have no consistent moral code. If atheism is true and evolution is true, then we are here by mistake. We are an accident. We are nothing more than animals. We are no different than the dog or the bird outside. There is no value to life. You know, it was on April 20th, and some of you, of course, all of you that were adults will remember this, but on April 20th, 1999, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold went on a shooting rampage in their high school. You'll remember it. It was Columbine. They killed 12 students and one teacher, wounded more than 20 others. Harris and Klebold committed suicide by shooting themselves in the head in the school library. They planned the shooting on Hitler's birthday. During the attack, Eric Harris was wearing a T-shirt that read, Natural Selection. He and Klebold were both firm believers in Darwinian evolution, as is indicated by the videos and websites that they published. You say, what's the connection between them killing all these people and them believing in evolution? Look, when you teach kids that you're nothing more than an animal, then don't be surprised when they act like an animal. Wow, what's all these school shootings about? I mean, it seems like every year there's some major school shooting. Yeah, well, you're teaching the kids that there is no God. You're teaching them that they were a mistake, that they were just an accident, that there's no purpose to their life. You're teaching them that they're just an animal. You say, why? Because when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, it'll be a mess. She says, I'm going to teach them according to my moral code. But without God, you have no moral code. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You say, what is the benefit to preaching and teaching on sin? Well, number one, it brings you to that place of salvation. But number two, it gives us a consistent moral code, because the value to life is connected in the fact that we were created in the image of God. The value of life, the value of the moral laws that we have are connected to the fact that God said, thou shalt not kill. That God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That God said, thou shalt not bear false witness. And when man does that which is right in his own eyes, it'll always fail. And when man did that which was right in his own eyes, you got the craziest, weirdest, this doesn't make sense stories in the entire Bible. And God just kind of bookmarks it by saying, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You ready for this? And he starts telling us all these crazy stories. Then he's done with the stories and he says, by the way, all of that was every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Go to John chapter number 8. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're talking about the benefits to teaching and preaching on sin. Number one, preaching on sin brings us to a place of salvation. Number two, preaching on sin gives us a consistent moral code. You do not have a consistent moral code without God. You cannot say, well, just give me a little bit of thou shalt not without the God. The authority comes from the God who said it. Amen. But then number three, preaching on sin keeps us from allowing sin to run our lives. See, sin has an enslaving aspect to it. John chapter 8 and verse 34 says this. John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. See, sin has an enslaving aspect to it. Let me read to you from this article. She says, as we stood in line a few weeks ago at Dickens Fair, I realized that my kids already knew what sin was. I doubt it. That's what she says. Without ever having to expose them to the enormous religious weight of the word. Despite being unchurched, they are empathetic, loving, and kind. And even more, they are fearless. I gazed into Davia's upturned face, talking about her daughter that asked her the question, and felt a rush of love and happiness. I had raised her without sin. And that's an incorrect statement. You raised her without the knowledge of or concept of sin. You did not raise her without sin. She said, here was a kid. So here's her example of a kid who doesn't need God, right? Because she just knows all on her own what is right and wrong. This is what she says about her little daughter. She said, here was a kid who recently joked that the Christmas song, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, should be changed to I'm dreaming of a diverse Christmas. So she said, this girl is, you know, you say, oh, they're raising these moral kids. You know what she's raising? She's raising a feminazi. Yep. She's raising the next generation of these perverts. You know, when people talk about diversity, what they're not, see, we don't understand. When what real diversity is sitting in this auditorium. Amen. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Amen. That's diversity. When the world talks about diversity, you know what they're really talking about? Perversity. Yeah. That's what they actually want to talk about. And she's joking about this daughter. And in the article, she talks about how her daughter organized. Some little elementary school kid is organizing rallies for Hillary Clinton and all this. She's saying, well, she's being raised by my moral code. But you know what? Your moral code is corrupt. Because you like, there's some part, see, they love the love thy neighbor as thyself, which, by the way, is found in the book of Leviticus. But they don't like the put the homos to death, which is in the very next chapter in Leviticus. Well, let me explain something to you. You can't separate the love of God from the holiness and justice of God. You can't pick and choose which God you want. It's one God. And we have to accept and love all of it. You say, love thy neighbor, amen. Love thine enemies, amen. Put homos to death, amen. Amen. It's the same God that said it. It's the same God that believes it. It's the same God that wrote it. You say, what are the benefits to preaching on sin? Well, you know what? Preaching on sin brings us to a place of salvation. Preaching on sin gives us a consistent moral code. Preaching on sin keeps us from allowing sin to run our lives. Why? Because sin has a enslaving aspect to it. That's why Jesus said, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. Go to Romans chapter 7, where we started. Romans chapter 7. Let me say this. Someone said this. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. And you know that's true. Sin has an enslaving aspect to it. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, in verse 13, he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. Notice what he says. But I am carnal, sold under sin. That the idea there, sold under sin, it's like a slavery. He says it'll enslave you. It'll put you in bondage. For that which I do, notice what he said. He said, this is what sin does to you. For that which I do, I allow not. He said, there are things I'm against. I'm against doing it. I preach against it, but yet I find myself doing it. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. He said, I get up and tell people, you need to, do this and you need to do that. And then I find myself not doing that. And then the things I hate, I end up doing them. Look at verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. He says, there's a desire for me to do right. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. Notice what he says. It is no more sin. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And here's what he's saying. Sin has an enslaving aspect to it. And sometimes there are things that you get exposed to or you expose yourself to, and then they get a hold of you. And you can say, I hate alcohol. I hate drugs. I hate pornography. I hate fornication. I hate, you can say, I hate it. But then you find yourself doing it. Because sin has an enslaving aspect to it. So you say, well, what do? We teach and preach on sin. We try to get these kids to never taste alcohol. To never smoke a cigarette. To never try drugs. You say, why? Because when you commit sin, you become the servant of sin. But teaching and preaching against sin will keep you from allowing sin to get a hold of you. And of course, the Apostle Paul is talking about his flesh. He realizes that one day his body will die, and that which is corruptible will put on incorruption, and that which is mortal will put on immortality, and then he won't have to deal with the sin nature. But he says, while I live on this earth, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? There in Romans, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just the next book over. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 12. Notice what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me. Here's what he's saying. When he says all things are lawful unto me, he's saying I can do whatever I want and I'm not going to lose my salvation. I mean, we believe in eternal security, don't we? Amen. He says all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. He said just because I can do it doesn't mean it's the best thing for me. Just because I can do it doesn't mean that it's going to be in my best interest. All things are lawful for me. Then he says this, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So why does he say that? Because sin desires to bring you under its power. Sin desires to control you. Sin desires to enslave you. Go to Ezekiel chapter 22. We've been looking at a lot of passages in the New Testament and a few from the Old, but I want to end in Ezekiel 22. I'm preaching through the book of Ezekiel on Wednesday nights back home. And I was actually in Ezekiel 22 this last week, and these verses were in this chapter, and I just felt like they went well with the sermon I had for tonight. But we're talking about the benefits of preaching and teaching on sin. What are the benefits? Well, they bring you to a place of salvation. What are the benefits? They give us a consistent moral code. That is not just me saying, well, I think this is right because that's what I feel about it. Because if our judgment is the authority, then there is no authority. Because I can say, well, I think it's bad to kill people. But then someone else can say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. And who's going to tell them they're wrong, if not God? What are the benefits of preaching on sin? It keeps us from allowing sin to run our lives, to enslave us, to bring us under its power. But I thought these were fitting verses. Ezekiel 22, if you look down at verse 25, notice what Ezekiel says about the preachers of his day. He says, there is a conspiracy. I like that. You know, people always want to talk about conspiracies, and I'm all for conspiracies. But, you know, here's the conspiracy we need to be worried about. There is a conspiracy of her prophets. He says, the prophets have conspired in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion, ravening the prey. Remember the sermon from this morning? Amen. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. When he says they have taken treasure and precious things, he's saying that the prophets are motivated by money. If you don't believe me, go look at Joel Osteen's house. I'm going to have to go talk to that guy before I leave, you know. Look at verse 26. Her priests, talking again about the spiritual leadership, her priests have violated my law, right? For sin is the transgression of the law. And they have profaned mine holy things. Notice, they have put no difference. Here's Ezekiel saying, here's the problem with the prophets. Ezekiel saying, here's the problem with the prophets of his day. And I'm echoing, here's the problem with the prophets of our day. They have put no difference between holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and clean. Say, what did they fail to do? They failed to tell people, here's right, here's wrong. Here's light, here's darkness. Here's God's will, and here's your will. The prophet Isaiah was told to lift up his voice like a trumpet and to show people their transgression and the house of Israel their sin. So listen to me. There is a benefit. There is a benefit to coming to a church like this on Sunday morning, on Sunday night, on Wednesday night or Thursday night, to special services. You say, what's the benefit? The benefit is not just that you get to learn God's word. That's a great benefit. That's awesome. But it's not just that you get to learn God's word, get to learn doctrine, get to learn the story. All of that is great. Praise the Lord for it. We need all that. But you know, there's an added benefit that you have a pastor that'll call you out on sin. That'll call out sin. That will make a difference between the holy and profane. Say, well, why do I need to know that? Because there are benefits to making sin exceeding sinful. And you know what? We need a revival. You say, do we need a revival of preaching on sin? You know what we need a revival of? We just need a revival of preaching God's word. Amen. Preaching the laws of God, preaching what God commands. And when you consistently preach God's word, you can't but help to preach on sin. Because God is often warning us and teaching us and telling us and cautioning us against sin. And we need to just, we need a revival. We need a revival of Bible preaching, because I'm telling you, there is a conspiracy among the prophets to bring positive only messages today. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for allowing us to be able to just kind of do this Bible study and learn these truths. Lord, I pray that you would use them in our lives, Lord, and help us to always to not shy away from the subject of sin. Sometimes we don't, we might feel guilty about sins that we may have took part in our lives, Lord, but help us to realize that there is a benefit. There is a benefit to teaching and preaching on sin. And Lord, thank you for the men of God that stand up behind pulpits all across this country and all around the world who actually have the backbone to preach about sin, to preach your law and your word, to not mince words, to not hide anything, but to just boldly stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. I pray, Lord, for every man of God that does that, that you'd bless them, that you'd fill them with your spirit, that you'd protect them. And Lord, help us to bring more men on board that would preach your word and make sin exceeding sinful. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.